You know, brothers and sisters, I work in a shop full of parts, appliance parts, used and new, and sometimes it's just absolute chaos, but the guy in the back who looks over those parts knows where every one of them is. It's just amazing. And sometimes I feel that I wish I was more like him. Yeah, sometimes a guy really feels he gets kind of scattered all over the place here in life. Okay, so we're going to look this morning, or this evening, we're going to be reading from Revelation chapter 13. And I'm going to be preaching from a passage of Scripture, a chapter of Scripture, which I've really avoided preaching from. And as we read it, you'll understand why. These are the words of John when he was on the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner, charged with treason because of his word and testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And these are the inspired word of God says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God." This is what characterizes this person described as the beast here. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed, and he goeth and he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 600, 666. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look into this rather difficult passage of Scripture, highly controverted passage these days, we pray that your Spirit would give thy servant wisdom, and that you would give your people open hearts and ears as we look into your word this evening. Amen. I was reminiscing with Brother David Sanchez after the service today, and I was reminiscing with him because I too originally came up here to Edmonton to attend the King's Liberal Arts College as part of my education and development, because I wanted to be a Christian apologist rather than a missionary or a pastor. And I ended up being a pastor for a while and whatever. And now here we are. But I was sharing with Brother Sanchez this morning about how the first interdisciplinary conference that I attended at King's was a conference dealing with the issue of Christians and technology. Something that I was not really that knowledgeable about was technology. And of course, one of the movies that we had to watch was the movie Blade Runner, in a way, where they have to figure out whether these people are humans or whether they're cyborgs or whatever, kind of a crazy sci-fi kind of thing. But as David and I are talking about all this computer stuff and artificial intelligence, it's like the light just comes on. And David and I were saying, okay, well, can you imagine the conversations that the Wesley brothers and George Whitfield must have had years ago? Can you imagine the conversations that Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield must have had? I sometimes think they're probably different than the conversation that Brother Sanchez and I had after the service today, when we're talking about computers and computer chips and things that long ago, when I was a little kid watching these things, watching the old Star Trek series, actually being scared by some of those weird creatures on there. And now here we are today. I have a calculator. I have a really fancy phone here. Wow. You know, and what does this say? Here is wisdom. But him that hath understanding, count the number of the beast. Okay, well, let's try it. I'll go calculate it. Oh, what comes up? Oh, Nero. Let's see. Domitian. Hitler. That's why this is a difficult passage of Scripture, is because of that 18th verse there. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 600, 666. Now, that number is highly poo-pooed and ridiculed and made fun of people today, because I'm sure you've been behind at the traffic light. The guy that has it on his license plate, or the guy that has it on his t-shirt. And the one that really knocked me out years ago when the Lord was trying to pull me out of the drug cult, the thing that really got me was when one of my buddies came over one day after I was newly converted, and he just had a tattoo. And he had tattooed on his knuckles, 666 on each hand. Wow. That one scared me. That one unnerved me. And so we are very familiar with all of the eschatological theories surrounding what the number 666 is, and who the beast is, and all the events surrounding this. And we are all tempted to read our present-day technological age into the text, as I just did when I pulled out my calculator and said, okay, well, we'll start calculating. Oh, and of course, a name that came up on my calculator was Grant Jeffries. Remember the Bible code? That's Grant Jeffries, isn't it? The Bible code? The one where every word in the Bible had some kind of hidden, esoteric kind of meaning. Well, it is a fact that Hebrew letters do have numerical equivalents. That is true. But it's also true mathematically that if you're good at crunching numbers, you can make all kinds of names dance out of the number 666 if you're really good at math and you've got a really good imagination. But I think if we do that, we've really missed the point of the Spirit of God and the point of the text. And so the part of the text I really want us to focus upon this evening is the last sentence in the 10th verse. And that last sentence says, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, patience, the word there, patience, that is kind of an ongoing challenge throughout the book of Revelation. And sometimes some translations, rather than translating it patience, they translate it perseverance. And why is that? Because that letter has that kind of a nuance about it, that kind of an angle of meaning. So it's not just talking about exercising patience, but it's referring more to the motivating factor which produces the patience. And of course, the word here there is adjectival. It's pointing. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Here? Okay, here? Where? Well, the two verses that are just above it. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Now, those two verses probably look very familiar to you if you are a habitual Bible reader, which I trust most of us are here today, and if you're not, you should be. And those are verses that are taken from another very famous prophet in the Old Testament. That's the prophet Jeremiah, who also made similar kinds of statements when he was addressing the disobedience of God's people just previous to the final siege and destruction of the temple at Jerusalem in approximately 590 BC, thereabouts. And so this statement here, this here, the place, is in fact the very comfort and essence in which the saint is to take his place, is to place his trust. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Well, we have to deal with the pronoun he there. Who is the person that is being talked about here? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, in the context of the passage. The person that is being talked about here is this person that is described metaphorically as a beast. A beast. Some kind of a world power or world ruler who opposes God and opposes the people of God. Well, that hardly seems like something new, does it? It seems kind of rather old. And we can look right back at the beginning of the Bible and unfold all through the Old Testament is the story of God's people as they struggle with their own sin and rebellion and disobedience, as they struggle to accept the disciplining rod of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And so it is, in a real sense, an ongoing kind of a battle that the people of God has faced throughout the ages. The forces of Antichrist have aligned themselves against the people of God. The seed of the serpents has sought to bruise the heel of God's people, and that includes the leader, the head of God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who the offspring, the seed of the serpent, indeed bruised his heel, but that bruising of his heel resulted in what? The crushing and the bruising and the defeat of the serpent. But perhaps, brothers and sisters, as we read this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and other parts, Matthew chapter 24, there's good reason to believe that things could get a little bit worse in the future for God's people. And so we're confronted by that term, the Great Tribulation, and it is a very emphatic term in the Greek. In the Greek, it's very emphatic. It's the tribulation, the great. So it is speaking about a particular time in history. Now, there have been different understandings about who this world dictator would be. But I think what we mostly want to concern ourselves with, and that the people of God, as they read and study their Bibles, first of all should be concerned with, what did this passage mean to the people of God during John the Apostle's day in 95, approximately 95 AD, when the world leader at that time was the Emperor Domitian, and he really decreed a fairly bloody persecution of the Christians, which many of the former Roman emperors also had done. And always remember that much of what became Roman was borrowed from the East, including the worship of Caesar. The worship of Caesar was something that came from where? It came from the Babylonians, and it came ultimately from the Egyptians. I.e., example, when God poured out those 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, when God judged the people of Egypt and Pharaoh's son died, what was that? That was God's judgment upon a false god, somebody that had presented themselves that they were God. That was the Eastern view of the leader. And in the ancient Roman Empire during John's time, in the apostles' time, the Romans, despite what people say about them, well, they were fairly tolerant for their time. In fact, if they conquered the barbarians or a region, the barbarians could keep their religion. They could keep their religion of their war spirits and whatever, as long as they were willing to also recognize Caesar as God, and Caesar as the epitome of the Roman Empire. And this is very probably what is the original readers of the book of Revelation. This is what they would have understood by the beast. They would have thought about it in relationship to the Roman Emperor and to the systematic persecutions that were unleashed against them. And yes, obviously it appears from the Word of God that things are going to get worse in the future. But this is how they would have understood this beast, because he makes war with the people of God. Why? Why does he make war with the people of God? Have you ever thought through the insanity of persecuting Christians? It's really a silly thing when you think about it, because most of the time they're rather harmless kind of lots, so why would you even be bothered with them? And it seems the more that the Roman emperors sought to exterminate them, they would just spread this thing. This thing, Christianity, this gospel thing, it would just spread the more that the emperors tried to quench it. But egos, human, depraved egos, are in rebellion against the living God. And this is the actions and practices and attitude of this individual here that is described as a beast. He exercises supernatural power. So we're not just talking here about normal kinds of propagated kinds of deception. We're not just talking here about ideologies and false ideologies. We're talking about a false ideology where somebody says, here, and I'll even prove it. I'll prove it by doing this miracle. And it appears what he does is he causes the image of the beast, this image, to speak. Verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And of course, the question is there, what is the image of the beast? Well, we did read of something similar in Daniel. Daniel's writings there, describing Nebuchadnezzar and his decreeing that this great golden statue be built in honor of him. You know, he just had this dream, and it sounds like Luther King, I have a dream of a statue and people worshiping me. That was kind of the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar. But we don't have Nebuchadnezzar. We don't have Nebuchadnezzar authorizing his authority or his government by performing miracles. We don't have that. We had it with the Egyptian musicians. Pharaoh's sorcerers and magicians, they could also replicate the miracles of God, though. Moses' rod ate their snakes in the end, so he did have power over them. But this individual is an individual that will deceive people by doing false signs and wonders, as we're also reminded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as well. So who is this individual? Well, as I pointed out, you could calculate Nero, you could calculate Caligula. Some have even calculated Caligula out of it. Or do we perhaps miss the real message here is what? The real message is that at that time in history, how would people understand the mark of the beast? This is why I'm relating this to technology. Because now when we're talking about COVID-19 vaccines, we actually have rich leftists now actually talking about using computer chips also. And I'm sure we've heard this kind of stuff for years, but man, the way we've been hearing it lately down in the U.S., it just doesn't sound like it's some kind of kooky kind of conspiracy theory anymore. And, of course, they're talking about this computer chip. By the way, who invented the computer chip? You know who invented it? The Israelis invented it. Remember the old days when all the technology was in Japan? And if you went to, if you took business in the universities, you always had to study Japanese because that's where all the big technology and stuff was. Oh, that's all gone now. If you're talking big technology now, what are you talking? You're talking Israel, the Israelis. They're the cutting edge of technology. They invented that chip. I don't think they invented it for the purpose of deceiving people and for the Antichrist. No. It was invented for their VIPs, lest their VIPs be kidnapped by Palestinians and tortured and killed or held for ransom. So it was a way to track people, to identify people. Now, does this necessarily mean that that is the mark of the beast and we have to read this modern day technological understanding into the text? If we do that, then I think we're really starting on the wrong end of things. How would first century Christians understand the mark of the beast? Here's how, historically, they would have understood the mark of the beast. This is how most Bible historians and commentators believe that they would have understood the mark of the beast. You see, if you were a tradesman, You ever hear of unions? Oh yes, unions. You're part of the union in the Roman Empire, and you're part of you're a tradesman. Maybe you're a stonemason, a kind of carpenter, stonemason. Maybe you work on really big projects too. But there's a catch here. You see, if you're going to be recognized as a legitimate tradesperson in the Roman Empire, you have to join the union. You have to join the union, Matt. And when you join the trade union, there's all kinds of weird kind of initiatory rites that you have to go through. And the one thing that we have to make sure you do when you join the trade union, we have to make sure that we have the little heated cauldron and the piece of incense next to it. And we have to make sure that you are giving the respect that is due to the government. Oh no! Much worse, brothers and sisters. No, you have to recognize Caesar as God. You have to worship the Roman state. And this is how you're going to worship the Roman state. You're going to offer this piece of incense to Caesar. That's how first century Christians would have understood the mark of the beast. And if you don't join the union and you don't participate in those religious rites, guess what? You ain't going to have any customers. You ain't going to have a business anymore. We're going to go after you. We're going to kill your business. Wow, that kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Haven't dictators, though, haven't they kind of done that throughout the centuries, haven't they? Destroyed the small business guy, businesses. This is how first century Christians would have understood the mark and the image of the beast. This morning we were talking about the image of God. Often when we talk about the image of the beast, we think of it in terms of, usually in the terms of a statue or some kind of a monument. And if you want to be really modern and technological, you can read some modern day technology in it. But does it go beyond that? Is there something more to the image of the beast than that actual statue or whatever that was created? Is there an image of the beast that is the actual image of satanic power working in the hearts of individuals? See, that's an angle of the image of the beast that we often overlook. Is that just as God, in His plan of redemption, God redeems us how? We talked about it this morning. The three persons of the Trinity. The Savior, we are justified by the imputed righteousness of our Savior. And we have the righteousness of the Lord also imputed to us. How? Through the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. And what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit restores in us what? The image of God. And this morning we are talking about how natural affections are part of the image of God. And that apostate humanity is described as being without natural affections. And in salvation, God supernaturally restoring those natural affections. Well, what about the image of Satan? Is there an image of Satan? I think 2 Timothy chapter 3 describes very well the image of Satan, the opening statement. But know this, in the end, perilous times will come because men will be lovers of themselves. There is pure, that is pure, unadulterated satanic doctrine. Men loving themselves. Men endeavoring to be God. Men setting themselves up and imagining and deceiving themselves into believing that they're God. Could this possibly also be the image of the beast in the unregenerate? And it doesn't appear in the book of Revelation that the unregenerate in the book of Revelation never get much better. Because no matter how much God reveals His power and His wrath to a fallen world in the book of Revelation, people just harden their hearts more. Because something more is needed. Something more is needed. And that's the regenerating power of God. But God has a plan. And He does have a design. And He has an eschatological plan and an eschatological design. And we know that one of the basic designs and purposes of it is to conform you and I to the image of Christ. And the Lord accomplishes that through the Word of God and the Spirit of God working together. But the Lord also accomplishes that by bringing difficult providences into our lives. And God brought persecution into the lives of many, many early Christians, as He's doing today in many countries today. And that's what we have to get beyond the persecutors. And we have to see that that behind this is a sovereign Lord. And that He doesn't have a cruel and an evil purpose in this, but that He is working out His good and perfect purpose. And He does this through persecution. And interestingly, if you read about persecutions down through the century, if you read Fox's Book of Martyr, particularly like the original, the real John Fox one, the original, not the little paperback. That's too easy to read. I've read that one a zillion times. But if you take the big one, the big thick volume, the original one, oh my, how God's people suffered. And sometimes it was like persecution would just break out of nowhere. That the saints would be living in peace and harmony, what seemed like in the world, and then just whoosh, God would permit a persecution, the persecuting powers, to make havoc of His church. And this is what He is doing even today throughout the world. And it's not my fault I was born in Canada, and it's not your fault that you're born in Canada either. Not fault, maybe it's not even your fault you're still in Canada today. And it's not my fault that I wasn't born in Africa or China. But God in His wise purpose has you and I here in Canada. And I don't know about you, but if I have to go through persecution, I'm really going to need the strength and power of God to do it. Because we just can't do it on our own. And we have to do it and when we are faced with suffering and persecution, we have to be girded with the shield of faith. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. What is it? He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. So who's going to go into captivity? The Antichrist, the persecutor of God's people, is going to go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Well, that's a familiar statement, isn't it? Isn't that what Jesus told Peter, isn't it? If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. And this world government figure takes up the sword against the people of God. And what is the promise here? The promise is that this person is going to be destroyed with the sword. What a great irony, isn't it? When you think back there in Daniel, what we read in Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar, he decrees the building of this statue. Then they decree that at certain times when the music is played, you have to worship it. And if you don't worship the image of the beast, if you don't worship Nebuchadnezzar's image, you will be thrown into a fiery furnace. A great fiery furnace. And what do we read in the book of Revelation is the end of the Antichrist at the final judgment. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Backing up even further in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 10. Well, verse 9. Well, let's read verse 9 first. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. This is the ultimate end of the Antichrist. And as you and I, brothers and sisters, as the people of God, we have it fairly easy in this country. But when you find yourself in a real bad situation where you have absolutely no rights as an individual, because of your religion, you have no rights. All of that is taken away. And the state can basically do with you what they want to do. Oh, what a scary concept. But what is the end? What is the hope that you and I have to live in? The end and our hope has to be in a just God. And this is the problem with the secularists. This is the problem with the social justice warriors in BLM. They want it all now because they have a secular worldview, because they don't believe that Christ is going to return at the end and set everything straight. They take it upon themselves to make everything straight in this life. And just in this life. Because they don't see it any other way. They only see the here and now. They only see the material world. Why? Because they're deceived. Because they've suppressed the truth. And it's as though they've been given over to these lies, to this apostasy. This is what drives many social justice warriors. You have to have justice now. There's none for the future. Well, what about the justice for the people of God? You know who also has a very similar worldview to that? Not exactly the same as the secularists. Islam also has a very similar view. You see, Islam is a religion of honor. And when you don't have a loving personal God like the triune God in Christianity has, when you have this God that's a little bit more distant but just gives you all of these laws and things you have to do, and you always have to be taking care of Allah's honor. We use that term honor killing, honor in the family. See, that's what Islam is really all about. It's very man-centered. Do you see the similarity to the other worldview? I learned a really wonderful nounal combination the other day. I'd never heard it described this way before, but an old Pakistani guy that I follow on Facebook described it. Sharia Bolsheviks. Sharia Bolsheviks. That's how the President Macron, who I highly commend for now standing up to the Islamists when it's probably too late, but that's how he wants Muslims in France to be. He wants them to be Sharia Bolshevik. He wants them to be Muslim, but he wants a French type of Islam. What is he talking about there? He's talking about French secularism. Well, that's probably where a lot of young people, I hope a lot of young Muslim people will end up, because I think there'll be more hope for them there than if they go on jihads and kill people and die and think that they're going to go and receive divergence. It would be nice if some of these Muslim youth were sick of Islam and looked some other way and then Maybe God calls them. Maybe the true God, the triune God, calls them. But it's very much a religion of honor. It's very much a man-centric. We have to do this. So opposite of the Christian faith. In the Christian faith, we are looking for God's justice, what? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Because in many ways, the people of God are helpless, and they've always been, or rather, politically, when it comes to political power and military, they just often haven't had it. And yes, in countries that were influenced by Christianity, they may have thrived for many years, but then what happens? Eventually, it kind of peters off and you become secular again. So here, brothers and sisters, here, John writes, the Holy Spirit writes, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And this is where we need to be looking. We need to be looking for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has promised that He is going to enter once again into human affairs. And He is going to destroy the enemies of God. You read how here fire comes down out of heaven and destroys them. And then they're thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. This is the destiny of the devil and all those who follow him. The lake of fire, eternal torment for all eternity. There's no way of getting around it. The scripture is clear that this is what being in the lake of fire is. It's eternal torment. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever and ever. And this is where our hope needs to be. Especially when we read so often here in the headlines these days of the people of God being persecuted in countries and even perhaps in the future, even here abroad. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Remember the spirits, the souls of those who had been beheaded, who had been martyred, crying out to the Lord, how long, Lord, O holy and just, until you take up our just cause and pour out your wrath upon our enemies. How often do we read in a book like the Book of Lamentations? Anybody here read the Book of Lamentations lately? It's kind of a depressing book, but it is a very wonderful book in that it's full of imprecatory prayers and statements. God's people crying out to God for justice. And there's nothing wrong with God's people crying out to God for justice, as long as they recognize that it's God that is going to be the author and the finisher of this justice, and not themselves and not their own causes. Here's why you need to persevere and be patient when you're being persecuted by the world and the devil. Here's why. Because you have a just, shall not the judge of all the earth do right when he comes back and judges. So we need to hoist ourselves up on the sails, the support of the promise of God returning and setting things in order. And our trust and obedience to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's very difficult for us when we are experiencing the trials and difficulties of life. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to focus upon Thee, even in this upcoming week as we are faced with the difficulties and the stresses of life, particularly now with new lockdowns and new rules. We pray that you would be causing us to look to be the living God. And I pray that you, even in my own heart, that you would cause us to use every possible opportunity that we have to fellowship with and encourage one another, Lord, as we see many of your people being segregated and alienated in this society. So we cry out to you this evening. We pray that the Holy Spirit would produce patience in our hearts, that you would cause us to persevere by focusing upon you and your supernatural ability. We pray that you would keep us. That you would keep us from the deceivers, Lord. We pray for this church. We thank you that for its faithful commitment to the Word of God. We pray that that would continue, Lord. Cause the leaders of this church, myself included, to watch over our hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And we give you the honor and the praise in Jesus' precious name.